John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And we will read verses 24 through 31, John 20, 24 through 31. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your hand here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the reading of God's holy word. Well, Jesus was crucified on a Friday, and then on the first day of the week, he rose from the dead. The stone was rolled away. The tomb was empty. And Jesus begins to make appearances. We saw already that Jesus first appeared to Mary Magdalene. Jesus then appeared to the women. Jesus then appeared to two disciples on about a 7-mile walk on the road to Emmaus. Then Jesus appeared to Peter. And then that Sunday evening in verses 19 through 23, which we looked at last week, he came to the disciples as a group on the first day of the week in the evening. I think it's important that it's in the evening. It's 12 that he came to minus 2. 12 minus 2. There were 10 there. Minus Judas. We all know his fate. We won't talk about him. But also minus Thomas. And everybody in the room, everybody probably in the world who's ever heard about the Bible knows that Thomas is not known as Thomas. He's known as what? He's known as the Doubting Thomas. So Doubting Thomas was not there. Where was Doubting? Where was Thomas? Was he doubting? In verses 24 and 25 in John 20, in the passage we just read, it's pointed out to us by John the writer of the gospel, that he wasn't present with them. And I think that these men, when they wrote under inspiration, they didn't write these words and put certain words in and leave some out. These words are there for a reason. He wasn't there. And I think that he's pointing out that he's negligent of his duty as an apostle to be present. He wasn't there. Why was he absent? Why wasn't he there on that evening when Jesus appeared to his disciples for the first time? It wasn't because of doubt. It's because of unbelief. We need to understand this morning that Doubting Thomas is better called unbelieving Thomas. This man was expecting the worst, and that's, he went alone, he went off to be by himself, and he was unbelieving. That's what we want to look at this morning, unbelieving Thomas. Now, unbelief resists eyewitness testimony. I want you to think about the disposition of unbelief as we think about Thomas. Now, some commentators don't want to make much about this. We only know a couple of things about Thomas, but I think we know enough to call Thomas a pessimist. Now, I know a few people in this room, I've talked to them, they would tell me that the cup is always what? Half empty. I'm usually a person who looks at the cup and calls it half full. There's some people like Thomas who look at the cup half empty. They look at, if you will, the world with shades of black. And I don't know, really, you understand that's just a figure of speech. I mean, black is black. There's nothing you can see. It's just black. In John chapter 11, we see that Jesus has determined to go back to Judea to raise Lazarus from the dead and the disciples. They don't want to go back because the last time they were in Judea, Jews took up stones to stone him. And they don't really want to go back. But this is what Thomas says in verse 15. He says, listen, let us go back that we may die with him. Now, I see that as a person who's devoted, but he's also expecting a very bad outcome. He's devoted. Let us go back. We'll die with him. In John 14, Jesus tells the 12, he says, you know where I'm going and you know how to get there. And Thomas breaks in and he says this. He says, Lord, we don't know where you are going and we don't know how to get there. Now, Jesus just got through telling them, you know where I'm going and you know how to get there. And he says, no, we don't know where you're going. I mean, here's a person who's devoted, but this is a person who has a bleak outlook on life. He expects a bad outcome. He's a pessimistic person. So we see the disposition of unbelief. Now I want you to notice the isolation of unbelief. What does a person who has a dark outlook on life and expects bad outcomes, what do they do? You know what they do? We're all tempted to do it, to be isolated. Thomas had an overwhelming, terrible experience. His teacher, his master, has died. In this event, it contradicts everything that he knows. It colors everything that he's ever been around for the past 3 years. He's consumed with darkness and it's blotted out all other realities. How many times does the Old Testament point to Jesus Christ? And how many times did Jesus tell them the truth about his resurrection? And how many times do we see these 10 men for the week have been telling him, eyewitness testimony, we have seen the Lord, they said. Over and over they've said it to him. And what does he do? Well, he isolates himself. He absents himself on the first Sunday night of the resurrection. And he doesn't see Christ. He will be alone. He will come to terms with the reality of Christ's death on his own. Now, you have heard me and you will continue to hear me beat this drum all over and over and over. You will always hear me say that it's absolutely necessary for you to be alone with God. You will always hear me talk about the need to obey the commands of Jesus Christ and go into your own inner room. Close the door. Close the world out. Close yourself in with Jesus Christ and God the Father and call on Him where you can be rewarded in the secret place. Open your Bible. Read your Bible. Pray to God. Have the Bible open in the quiet place where nobody can see you. You're going to always hear me talk about that. Solitude is absolutely necessary. But you and I must not cut ourselves off from what? The brethren. I look forward to Wednesday night because we're going to talk about locusts on Wednesday night with the young people. And what's the wisdom of the locusts? They're little bitty folk, but what do? They go out in ranks. They go out together. They stay in community. And this is what this man doesn't do, Thomas. He's dark and down and discouraged and depressed and unbelieving. He will not believe 10 good eyewitness testimonies. He absents himself from the upper room on Resurrection Sunday and he missed something. The Christian church, by good and necessary consequence, has changed the day of worship from the seventh day in the Old Covenant to the New Covenant day, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And we have a little children's catechism that says, why do we do this? Because on that day, Christ rose from the dead. It's obvious that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week to make the point. We don't need any text to tell us to change the worship from the seventh day to the first day of the week. It's just done. And there's Jesus appearing to his disciples, teaching us that old things have passed away, all things have become new, and this is the new day. We begin our week with God and we go through the week from the first day with him to the last. Every day you and I need We need, every first day of the week, we need our medicine. If you're a Christian, if you are not struggling right now, I am so glad. But trust me, it won't be long. You will be struggling. You will be going through trials and troubles. You will be weary. You will go through contradictions of the things you believe. And you need to come to church to set your mind to right, as they used to say in the 1600s. You need to come to church to have your senses set right, to reorient your mind to the Word of God. You and I must build our lives on the words Jesus gives to us, and when we do, it's like building our houses, our lives on rock. On this day, we call it the Lord's Day because John says in Revelation 1, in the Spirit, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Hebrews 10:25 says, we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You and I are to assemble ourselves together. In our children's catechism, you know, we can go into some, we could go and get our confession out. We could look at our doctrine in the confession, and it's real weighty and beautiful. But let's just take the children's words. We are to assemble ourselves for prayer and praise. We are to assemble ourselves, according to the children's catechism, for the hearing of the word and the preaching of the word. We're to assemble ourselves to do good to our fellow men. Our shorter catechism points out that we're to spend the whole day in public and private exercises of worship. That we are to redeem our time and not profane this day with idleness, with unnecessary thoughts, with unnecessary words and works about worldly employments and recreations. Now there's your challenge. Do you want to obey the fourth commandment? This is today, the Lord's Day. Do we want to obey this commandment? It's going to take effort. It's going to take planning. It's going to take every part of your being, my being. And listen, if you don't show up on Sunday night, trust me, brother, you missed something. Go ask Thomas. This is especially important when you're going through a dark time. Do you know yourself? I would ask for you, if you don't, you need to go home and get on your knees and say, God, teach me to know myself. You know what you need? Sometimes we don't know what we need. And I tell you what we don't need. We don't need to be separated from the people of God on the Lord's Day. Morning and evening, God promises to be where a call to worship is given. Morning and evening. If there's a call to worship, God will be there. Every time you miss a service, if you're late, listen to me, if you're late, guys, let me tell you something. I want you to drive up to your office tomorrow, and I want you to park out in front of the office, and I want you to sit in the car 25 minutes and go in 25 minutes late, and I want to ask you the Dr. Phil question next week. How's that working for you? I want to ask you that. How's that working for you? Every time you're late, you miss something. Every time you miss a sermon, you're missing something. Go talk to Thomas. 10 men are there. 10 men are overjoyed because they see the risen Christ. And here's a man who goes a whole week and he's in misery for one more set of 7 days. In Luke chapter 13, we're told about a woman who's had an infirmity for 18 years. She's bent over. She's unable to straighten up. I was reading this last week, and every now and then these words, they just kind of like come off the page and strike you in the face. Listen to what, here's the word. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was, here's the word, there. That's the word that hit me. There. This woman for 18 years was there. And guess who showed up? Jesus showed up. He was there. She was there. He was there. And guess what happened? Life for her changed. He straightened her up. He walked out. Listen, when you don't come, you miss something by not being here. Every time the Lord's Supper is served, every time prayer and praise is given, every time fellowship of believers takes place, every time your flame is about to go out and you go separate yourself and you're not here, you're in trouble. Every time the benediction is given, sometimes we take the benediction to be kind of for granted. Oh, you know, that's that thing the pastor does at the end, kind of taps it on at the end. I never have forgotten this since we preached through 1 Samuel. Here's Hannah. She's crying bitter tears over her barrenness. She's praying to God. Remember, she's moving her lips, but no words are coming. I can't hear any words. And Eli even thinks she's drunk. She tells him she's pouring her soul out to God. And this is what he says as she's going out the door. Go in peace, Hannah. And may the Lord of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. And when she heard the benediction, the next verse says that she perked up. It's like that's what she needed to hear, just the benediction, what we take for granted. And so she perks up. May the Lord bless you. And so she walks out. She hasn't eaten. She's been fasting. She goes home. She eats. She goes to sleep. She wakes up. She worships. She goes home. Her mind has been set to right. She's been reoriented to the Word of God. Well, the last thing we want to look at as we think about unbelief, resist eyewitness testimony, is the proclamation of the belief of the believers. The man, Thomas, is pessimistic. He's isolating himself. He's unbelieving. Look at verse 25. It says, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. Now, your NIV reads told. And almost all translations read past tense, told or said. The New American Standard gets it right. It says that they were telling him. They were saying to him. This is a continuous action that's going on in the past. These men just kept right on saying to him, we have seen the Lord. Oh, I don't believe it. We have seen the Lord over and over. They just kept right on telling him. And you see, these are men, and I think their testimony is strengthened by the fact that they wouldn't believe anything but eyewitness testimony. Don't you think that somewhere in those 7 days they said, we wouldn't believe it either, but we touched him. We wouldn't believe it either, but we heard him talk to us. We felt him. And so he rejected it. He just wouldn't believe it without seeing and touching. And when you and I resist the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are resisting eyewitness testimony. We're not just resisting eyewitness testimony. We are resisting 2,000 years of church history and its testimony. And we are resisting 2,000 years of personal testimonies that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and that He works in the hearts of His people. I heard a fabulous illustration. There's two women talking about the miracles of Jesus. And the one woman says to the other woman, in our home, we do not believe in the miracles of Jesus. We do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. We do not believe that Jesus walked on the water. The other woman says to her, well, in our home, we believe in the miracles of Jesus. We believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. We believe that Jesus walked on the water. And you know why I believe that? Because in my home, He's turned beer into furniture. Did you get that? He's turned a husband who's been a drunk into a man who's sober and doesn't throw his money away on booze, but now He's given us furniture to sit in. Now He's given us a man who loves God. I believe that the outward miracles are true because this inward miracle has taken place in my husband. Do you believe in the miracles? I believe in the miracles in my home. In 1930, in communist Russia, there was a man named Nikolai Ivanovich Bukharin. He's the editor of the communist newspaper. He fought in the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917 that brought communism to Russia. And so he stands up in 1930 and he speaks to a huge crowd of workers on atheism. And so for one solid hour, he insulted God. He argued and he gave proof that God was not the creator of the world. And the entire crowd was cowered and beaten down and depressed. And so he, in kind of a triumphant look about the crowd, he says, "Are there any questions?" And so there's total silence. And there was an old man. And he starts shuffling towards the steps. And it's slow. He's shuffling up the stairs. He finally gets up there beside Bukharin. And he looks at the crowd and he waves his arm towards them and says, "Christ is risen!" And everybody in the entire assembly says, "He is risen indeed." You see, the proclamation of the gospel goes forth in spite of atheism. The proclamation of the gospel goes forth in spite of doubting, unbelieving, hard-headed Thomas. It's still going forth. Why? Because we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And we believe that he turns booze into furniture, folks. Well, not only that, unbelief resists eyewitness testimony, but unbelief roots itself in willfulness. He's unwilling to believe. He's resisting it. Now, it's really interesting to me that when the first 10 guys received the testimony from the girls that Jesus had risen from the dead, you know what they thought about it? Those are just idle tales. But now, Thomas is hearing the 10, and he's giving it back to them the same way they gave it to the women. I don't believe you. Just like you didn't believe them, I don't believe you. And here's why I want to call doubting Thomas, unbelieving Thomas. I want you to look down at verse 17, 27. It says there, "Stop doubting," at the very end of verse 27. But literally it says, "Be not unbelieving." I think that if you go like I did, I went and Googled to see what everybody says about Thomas. It says doubting Thomas, doubting Thomas. Everything's doubting Thomas. Every commentary is doubting Thomas. Everybody throughout all history is going to call him doubting Thomas. But I call him unbelieving Thomas because it literally says, "Be not unbelieving." It doesn't say stop doubting. It says, "Be not unbelieving." In fact, Calvin calls him downright obstinate Thomas. Hard-headed Thomas. Unbelieving Thomas. You see, if there's any belief in Thomas at all, it's been smothered because he's hugging up to his unbelief. Now, I want you to notice that unbelief willfully determines the conditions for belief. Look at verse 25. This is Thomas now. He's heard the gospel. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." He'll believe, but he'll only believe on his own conditions. He's determined the conditions on which he will believe. He has to have visual and tactual data. He has to see the nail marks. He has to put his finger in them. He has to see the pierced side, and he has to put his hand, can you imagine? "I'm going to put my hand up inside it, then I'll believe." Those are my conditions. Who is this man to determine the conditions for belief? Now, Alexander McLaren puts it like this, and I couldn't say it better. He says this, "You have a right to ask for satisfactory evidence." We all have a right to ask for reasonable evidence. "You have no right," he says, "to make up your minds beforehand what that satisfactory evidence must necessarily be." Now, in 2002, I was on a jury. I think I probably mentioned it in church. I haven't talked about this very much. I think for like a week I was in... just destroyed. For 4 days, I had to listen to evidence given against a 28-year-old man for the sexual assault of a 14-month-old child. I had to look at pictures. I had to listen to forensics. And I was sick. And in the guilt and innocent phase of the trial, we found the 28-year-old man guilty based on the satisfactory evidence that was given. He was definitely guilty. Well, then we went into what we call the punishment phase to determine the sentence for this man. He could go anywhere between 40 and 99 years. If it would have been me, I would have written another law. I wanted 99 years. The evidence shows he's guilty, and the sentence should have been 99 years. And 8 men said 99 years. There were 4 people who said this. We will not. I'm sure that the judge would have come out of her skin if she heard what I'm about to say. We will not. We will not sentence this man to the maximum because we did not see it with our eyes. You got a problem with that? You ought to have a problem with that. You see, the same evidence that they had used to convict the man of guilt is now not being used to sentence the man for his crime that he committed. They had determined beforehand that the only evidence they would accept for 99-year punishment was, I have to be able to see it on a video camera. Sorry, folks, we don't get that kind of data. We don't get that kind of evidence. They were wrong to do that. And you and I, we've been given satisfactory evidence concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We don't have the right to determine beforehand what we will accept. It's here. It's right in front of us. But people do this all the time. We say things like this: I will believe in Jesus Christ when He personally comes and stands on my doorstep and rings the doorbell. We say, I will believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and I will be His servant when He makes me healthy, wealthy, and wise. I will bow down and be His follower when He does my bidding. But what we find out is Jesus is not our genie in a bottle. He's God. He's sovereign. He does as He pleases, when He pleases. And He has pleased to give us satisfactory evidence of His resurrection. Not only does unbelief determine the conditions for belief, but it declares its own willfulness. Look at the end of verse 25. He says this: I will not believe. I'm not going to believe. I have to have Christ on my own terms. And let's just, this is in all kindness. Sometimes the people think the preacher's mean. But I mean, you know, when I was in the gym, I used to talk to people. At least, let's just be at least understanding where we are. If you don't believe in Christ this morning, you won't come to Christ this morning. It's not because He hasn't done something you wanted Him to do. It's because you will not come to Him. It's because your wanter is wrong. I will not. Your wanter is wrong. It's not because circumstances have gone south for you. It's not because God has not come through for you. If you will not come to Christ this morning, it's because you will not come to Christ. There's plenty of evidence that He is who He says He is. Well, third, unbelief repents with a personal encounter. Look at verse 26. A week later, His disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Why is He there? Why is He there? Maybe he's been too lonely. Maybe He knows He needs to be with the only friends He's got, so He's there. Or maybe all these men kept proclaiming. It says there that they kept on saying, we kept telling Him, we have seen the Lord. Maybe that made a dent in His obstinate willfulness. So it's the following Sunday. And in verses 26 through 29, it appears that John is trying to paint the exact same scene that was painted 1 week before. And so we're on another Sunday evening. Same bat time. Same bat channel, same bat evening, doors are closed just like they were before because they're still afraid of the Jews. And into this exact same setting we see in verse 26, it says, through the doors, though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. He comes and talks to everyone, and peace be with all of you. Listen. And then it says, he singles out the unbeliever. He singles the obstinate and willful one out. And then verse 27, he says, listen to these words now. Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Or be not faithless but believing. You see, here Jesus shows Thomas that clearly he's been raised from the dead. And he shows him something else. He shows him that although he was not visibly present last week, during that week when he was setting down how he would believe and declaring his willfulness, he shows him that he heard every word that he said. Did you see how he repeated him word for word, except he might have rearranged one part? Here, Thomas, here's the visual, here's the tactual evidence that you have demanded. Don't you know that Thomas was bold last week? I will not believe unless I see and unless I touch. And now Jesus, don't you know how ashamed he felt as Jesus uses his own words and reminds him of what he said? That must have smarted. And Jesus says, be not faithless but believing. Here Jesus shows us how he deals with us when we are like Thomas. Have you ever been? I've never been obstinate. Have you? You've never been willful, have you? You've never said things you wish you hadn't said, have you? Have you ever said to 10 people with a good testimony, phooey on you? Sure you have. Have you ever determined the conditions for your belief and declared your willfulness? Can you imagine the shame the man felt, listen to me, mixed with the love that he's feeling? Because it appears to me that he came to all of them and said, peace be with you. And by the way, I'm here only for you. I'm here just for you, Thomas. Reach in, touch, see, feel. He comes to Thomas. He doesn't come to cut him off. He doesn't come to dismiss him, excommunicate him. He comes to him in his weakness. And surely John's recorded this for us in ours. I need to hear it. I need to hear that Jesus comes to Thomas. I need to hear that Jesus comes to Thomas and presents himself to Thomas and uses the very words that Thomas said. I need to hear that. Sometimes I need Jesus to remind me of the words I said. And convict me. And at the very same moment, I get evidence when he says those words to me that he loves me. I wrote this down. I thought y'all might like a big word. You have incontrovertible proof of his love. You like that? Incontrovertible proof of his love. Or why would he keep coming? Here we have Thomas repenting in a personal encounter. His mind is changed and he says, my Lord and my God. In Thomas we have a man who's come back to his senses. It's not uncommon among us today, is it, for men to grow hard like Thomas for a week, for a month, for 10 months? And then Jesus tracks down this man who acts as if there's no faith on the inside of him at all. Chastises him with his own words. subdues him, shuts his mouth, and suddenly he comes to his senses. We see this in King David. King David's a man after God's own heart. Yet what does he do? He gives himself to unbridled lust. It appears in David as if any faith was in him, it appears we could have taken an eraser on a dry erase board and wiped it off. He doesn't appear to have any faith, the man after God's own heart. For 10 months he walks around in guilt. We have no reason to believe he's a believer. And then here's this man who appears to have renounced God's word and God's ways. A prophet walks up to him, tells him a little parable, and then he puts his finger in his face and says, "Thou art the man." And we see, what does he do? He says, "I've sinned." And you know where we find him next? I know some of you know where we find him next. He's face down on the ground. He's worshiping. "My Lord and my God." Are you a woman or a man in this situation? Have you professed faith in Christ and yet for a time your words and your actions and your life and your desires, they simply do not support your profession? Is Christ coming to you today and using these words to chastise you for the way you've been living? Based on the way you're living, based on your obstinance and your willfulness and your pride and your obedience, you have absolutely no reason to believe that you're God's child. None. No proof. Unless you repent under the rod of these words. Come to your senses, man. Come to your senses, woman. Come to your senses. Be not faithless, but believing. Say, "My Lord and my God." Well, finally, we conclude with a point on the beatitude for all generations. Look at verse 29. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." Now, that's his word to Thomas. And then he says this is a beatitude. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, clearly John has an eye towards us as the readers of the gospel. Clearly we understand that Thomas's personal encounter with Jesus Christ is going to be different than ours, because he had a personal eye-to-eye, hand-to-hand encounter, and ours is not going to be exactly that. But John is declaring to us that we can have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Now, it's important for all of us to believe certain propositions. And we see in our text down here at the bottom that John has written down these things that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. This is in verse 31, the Son of God. We have these things written down for us. And we see in John 1 all the way to John 21, we see that Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth. He tells us that. He tells us that he preached. He tells us that he healed people. He turns water into wine and he heals a man at a distance, the son's man at a distance. He fed 5,000. He healed a man who's been lying down at the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. He gives sight to a man born blind in John 9. He raises Lazarus from the dead. And he's raised from the dead by the power of God. All of these things are recorded so that you and I might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But what you need to understand is these propositions and these things written down, we are not to believe and put our faith in a list. Not the propositions. We put our faith in the person. The person who came. The person, Jesus Christ himself. So that we might have life in his name. This is a person who is risen from the dead. This is a person who conquered death. This is a person who's alive today. This is a person who is contemporary with us today. That means that he is sitting right beside you. You just don't see him. But he's just as real as the person sitting right next to you. Go ask Thomas. Thomas can tell you he heard every word I said. Daily people are encountering Jesus Christ because the Bible tells us He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you and I, we can have encounters with Him by faith. And all of these words have been recorded, all these things, so that our lives might be transformed. Not just for us to see water turned into wine, but for us to see beer turned into furniture. For us to see sinful men and women, sinful mothers and daddies, unkind, not nice to each other, being turned into women and men who love each other. Daddies who are provoking their children, exasperating their children, turned into daddies who love their children, talk to their children, teach their children, open their Bible with their children. You understand? This is the change. Jesus came to change people, not just for us to believe in a list. He came to change our hearts. He came to change us from being obstinate, unbelieving people to people who worship and people who believe and people who say, "My Lord and my God." That's why He came. And we need to say that now, because one day everybody will say it in the future. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do praise You and thank You for this story about Thomas. We know from history that this man went into preaching the gospel and died for his faith. He became believing Thomas, worshiping Thomas, loving Jesus Christ Thomas. Father, I pray that we would all be set free. We all struggle with our unbelief sometimes. We all could say the same thing that man said. Help my unbelief. Help us to, Lord, see with our eyes of faith that Jesus is God, Savior of sinners, and live in Him and by Him and for Him and to Him until He comes. Take these words and work them into our hearts and improve our understanding of them through this day. We'll give You all the glory and praise. And we pray in His name. Amen.